I've been there. So after lunch is always a difficult one. I just want to say something about Luther and the Bible. Because Luther and Erasmus had this in common. They wanted people to read the Bible for themselves. Luther believed the Word would do it all. He was a great believer in the Word. Let the Word of God do its stuff. So Luther began to work on the Bible when he was at Wartburg Castle. And he worked on the Bible for the rest of his life. So it wasn't one translation. He was revising it all the time. And as I said, he wasn't the greatest of Greek scholars, but he surrounded himself by men who had previously been his seniors, but now had become very much with him. One of them was Philip Melanchthon, and there were others. And what he wanted to do with the Bible, he wanted the New Testament to be able to be read by the common people. Up to that time, all translations of the Bible were virtually literal translations. And you know what it's like if you learn a foreign language. If you try and translate things literally, they really don't make a lot of sense. And so what Luther wanted to do, and also Tyndale did the same at about exactly the same time. Both of them were working on a translation of the Bible from the original Greek into the vernacular. They wanted it so that just common people could understand. And so he basically changed the New Testament from a book with a Palestinian background to a German background. So he changed the parables, he changed everything in it. So when we were talking about earlier on the inerrancy of the Bible, you know, it might raise issues of, well, hold on, this don't look like the Bible, this looks like a German book. But basically, Luther's Bible is still the Bible of the German people. And the language that he used is actually the basic language of the German people for today. So Luther really was a reformer in that sense. And he, right up to the time he died, he would meet every fortnight for a couple of days with those who were responsible for translation. And he would meet and they would discuss, they would revise. And I read something of Luther that he had a butcher cut up a lamb. He wanted to know, you know, every word for different parts of the body of a lamb, because he wanted to make sure that when he translated his Bible, he used the word the common people used. So really it was absolutely meticulous. And that's what he did. He did put the Bible into the hands of ordinary people. And in that sense, you know, it was radical. When you think that the Bible had not seen the light of day to common people for 12 centuries, and now the Bible is made available, not in the original texts, so they'd have to learn the language, but in their own language. Now, others have done that before them. A guy called John Wycliffe in England, in the end of the 14th century, had also translated the Bible into English from the Latin version, the Vulgate. But it was handwritten. So can you imagine what it was like? It must be laborious. But nevertheless, he had made a translation of the English Bible. And he, before him, had really attacked the doctrine of the church. He was also a politician. He represented Edward III in discussions with papal representatives because England was paying too many taxes. We're not very good at paying taxes, the English. And we're an island. We don't like people interfering with us. That's why we're not European in that sense. We don't mind drinking their French wine, but we don't like their French laws. But it's interesting, because people think when the English Reformation took place, they think, well, Henry broke with Rome. Actually, in actual fact, we've been rebelling against Rome for centuries. So at this time of the Reformation, there have been others the break was not just a sudden break, but this was the moment that was ripe for it, although others before had challenged the authority and particularly the sort of the whole imposition of taxes and things. And so this was the straw that broke the camel's back here. But I just wanted to mention that on Luther. What did Luther do when the break with Rome became clear? Why didn't the Catholics come in and bring an army in? You know, because Luther expected that. Well, again, sovereignty of God. The Turks were invading Europe. And so the Pope had to raise armies. And so really for the next 10 years, 15 years, they were so tied up that they could give very little attention to what was happening in Wittenberg. And what was happening in Wittenberg was this, that, as I said just before we had lunch, you know, Luther's attitude was, you know, you've got to do things slowly. He was nicknamed Dr. Pussyfoot by Karlstadt. I mean, he was cautious. But my personal opinion is that Luther got it right. You cannot scandalize people. You cannot ask people to go against their conscience. If people don't feel free to drink the wine as well as eat the bread, it's no good telling them that the Bible says they can. You've got to show them. You've got to convince them, because otherwise it becomes sin to people. Their conscience has to be educated through the word of God. Their mind has to be renewed. Luther was a great one for that, because that's what happened to him. It was a study of the word. It was his mind being renewed, the work of the Holy Spirit. So he wasn't in a rush in that sense. And so what he started to reform the church first in Wittenberg. Obviously he had the support of Frederick of Saxony. It's interesting, because in the film that you may or may not see later, you know, Frederick gets rid of all his relics at the end of the day. And whether that's true or not, I'm not sure. But certainly, I can't see how he could have lived with Luther as his main professor at the university. It must have had a radical effect upon him. But what Luther did, these were the reforms that he made, and really they were the reforms that were to come and really be put into the English prayer book later on, under Cranmer, which we'll get to at the end of the day. But so instead of the Mass being central to the German service, it was now the gospel. Luther believed in the power of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. People need to hear the gospel. He believed the gospel was the answer to everything. People need the word of God. And so instead of the Mass being central, the Mass reminds us of our sinfulness, because it can't help us. The gospel reminds us of our hope that is in Christ, of our salvation. And so, great preacher, loved to preach, and I'll just see if I'll find a little bit of Luther. I might. He preached one on the... Let me just have a look, see if I can... Indulge me a moment. But, he was. Well, it already has. This is what he preached one Christmas on the Nativity. I won't read a lot of it because I don't want you to be bored. But he said, there are many of you in the... Oh, what is he saying? There are many of you in this congregation who think to yourselves, if only I had been there, how quick I would have been to help the baby. I would have washed his linen. How happy I would have been to go with the shepherds to see the Lord lying in the manger. Yes, you would. You say that because you know how great Christ is. But if you had been there at the time, you would have done no better than the people of Bethlehem. Childish and silly thoughts are these. Why? Don't you have it now? Don't you have to do it now? You have Christ to your neighbour. You ought to serve him, for what you do to your neighbour in need, you do to the Lord Christ himself. The birth was still more pitiable. No one regarded this young wife bringing forth her firstborn. No one took her condition to heart. No one noticed that in a strange place, she had not the very least thing needful in childbirth. There she was, without preparation, no light, no fire, in the dead of night, in thick darkness. No one came to give her the customary assistance. The guests swarming in the inn were carousing, and no one attended to this woman. I think myself, if Joseph and Mary realized that her time was so close, she might perhaps have been left in Nazareth. And now think what she could use for swaddling clothes. some garment she could spare, perhaps her veil, certainly not Joseph's breeches, which are now on exhibition at Arkham. But he's full of sarcasm and humour, and people loved his preaching. But he basically, the focus became became the gospel, and it was in German, not in Latin. Now you've got to understand how radical that was. Still radical today in some Latin American countries, and there were some people who don't want to give up the Latin anyway. But he wanted people to understand. He wanted people's minds to be renewed. And he allowed monks and nuns to renounce their marriage vows if they so desired. But he would ask them, when you made that vow, did you do it seriously before God? If it was a vow, you cannot renounce it then. But if it was something that was forced on you, then of course, unless you are called to be celibate, then you should marry. And so, again, the conscience, always appealing to the conscience. Something in there, folks, for those of us that are in pastoral ministry, you never ask people to go against their conscience. You educate it. You wait until the Word of God helps them with their conscience. So let's see what else we've got here. He moved then from Wittenberg into the remainder of Saxony, which was under the protection of Philip. And there, it's interesting, this is what he did. He appointed travelling pastors to teach, to correct, to expel immoral priests. He wrote catechisms and he wrote liturgies so that people could learn the tenets of the faith. It's what we call apostolic, basically. It's a sort of Titus stuff, isn't it? You know, straighten out what remains and appoint elders. And then he sought permission from other protectors to enter their territories and preach the gospel. Now, again, when we look at this period, you know, we would, our view of the church would be very different to a church that depended upon the state in order to be able to promote the gospel. So it's easy for us to sit in judgment of others when basically they had very little alternative, and you have to see the sovereign purposes of God at work here anyway. So where there were those other areas that were prepared to open up to the gospel, he would train up men and he would send them in and they would go and reform the church. The church was never the church that he really believed in and wanted. And again, Broadbent, if I had Broadbent, Broadbent quotes quite a bit of Luther where he says, this is not the best church. That will wait. So, you know, again, there can be criticism of Luther that he didn't build the church that he should have done. My own personal view is this. God called him to restore to the church the doctrine of justification by faith and bring about that break with the past so that a new phase could be entered into. And when you study church history, you do see phases right down to the present day. You see God restoring. So when people talk to me about restoration, do you think restoration's completed? I say, I think it started at the Reformation. I think it'll be completed when Christ comes. I think we're always going to be restoring. Because every generation has to find it for itself. And you can lose things quickly in a generation. And sadly, the Lutheran church became very staid very early on. But nevertheless, he did a great work. And basically, he was responsible for influencing so much more of Europe and particularly other moves of reformation that were taking place elsewhere. He never intended to be married. His view was, why make a woman a bride today and a widow tomorrow? There were many attempts on his life, and I've got some little books at home, testimonies of those who actually went and sat down at Luther's table with the intention of poisoning him, but was so, you know, so enjoyed his company and was so sort of stimulated by conversation with him that they usually wrote that, you know, they just liked the guy and couldn't do it. And even Erasmus wrote that Luther was too clever for him. He wouldn't take him on. He never intended to marry. And then, he was involved in the smuggling of 12 nuns in beer barrels out of a convent. And these beer barrels have been filled with herrings. And so they smelt to high heaven. So these poor ladies had travelled for 3 days in these beer barrels, all smelling of herrings. And he'd already got wives for a husband, sorry, for 11 of them. But Catherine von Bora was 28 years of age, and of course by that age you're over the hill, aren't you? Well, you were in those days anyway. If you weren't married by 15, you were over the hill. And so one of his friends said to him, "Why don't you marry?" And he said, "Oh, no, it's not for me." Well, he did. And they had a wonderful marriage. They had 6 children. And they had a wonderful marriage. And she was a wonderful wife. Amazing. If you read Proverbs 31, she was a Proverbs 31. She had a fish farm. She had an abattoir. You know, they had 47 rooms in the monastery there, and they were always occupied by guests. They fed them all. They looked after them. He never took a penny from his writings. Not a penny. My personal view, he was foolish. I think he could have done, because it wasn't as though he was squandering it, but every penny went back into the work. And he had this large table. If you go there, it's this huge table, which guests used to sit down. And of course, you've got what's called Luther's Table Talk. And it's volumes and volumes of sort of stuff, little anecdotes and stories he told. And I mean, it was a strange time. You know, there's one I read that a man came to him. He acted as a judge. And a man came to him and said, "Look, I've got a dilemma. My wife has been unfaithful to me. And she's had a relationship with another man. And she's contracted venereal disease. And I don't know what to do, because I have compassion for her. But on the other hand, there's my conjugal rights. So what do I do?" Luke said, "Well, it's very simple. You keep her and take another one as well. And you mercifully look after her, and she can meet your other needs. And then you take a wife who can meet your necessary needs. And so that solves the problem." Now, in the 21st century, we would find that quite strange. But in the 15th century, that was a very good solution to the problem. Because that woman otherwise would have been out and would have been on the streets. There would have been no care for her. And she might even have been stoned to death. We don't know. But so you get all these little stories in his table talk, and people write of things that he said. Some are very funny. Some are quite rude. But there are volumes. And of course, and half of it probably didn't say anyway. But because, you know, people wrote stuff down and embellished it a bit. And because it all got printed. This is the thing. Everything got printed. So you could find, you visit somewhere and you've written a little something or other. You go there. You're famous because, and we're going to look at Calvin a little bit later. That's what happened with Calvin. So he was, they had a great marriage and great family life together. And very, very good. A little book called Luther Had a Wife is worth reading. It also says, so did John Wesley, a terrible wife. But that's another story. He was involved with several controversies in his time. One of the controversies which actually disunified the Reformation leaders. One of the things you'll find with the Reformation, and you often find it in revival, people fall out with one another, who, if they'd only managed to come together, it would have unified and strengthened. Disunity weakens. He fell out with Ulrich Zwingli from Zurich, we're going to look at in a minute, really over the whole thing of, you know, I told you about the Mass. He'd moved away from what we call, you know, transubstantiation. This literally takes on, you know, Christ's blood and body. He'd moved away from that, but he couldn't move away from something mystic that is there in the bread and the wine. He believed not so much in the real presence, but he did believe God is present in this bread and wine, because it's a sacrament. He couldn't move away from it. Ulrich Zwingli believed that this is nothing more than bread and wine which we eat in remembrance of Christ. It's a remembrance thing. Luther, they took the same scriptures and came up with a totally different interpretation. This is my body, this is my blood shed for you, do this in remembrance of me. And so for Luther it was still the body and blood, but with a whole new understanding of justification. Luther couldn't move away from that, and Zwingli couldn't move away from the fact there's nothing here, it's just a remembrance. Now I've got to be honest, I would be more Lutheran than Zwinglian on this one. I'll tell you why, because it is a sacrament, and I believe that when we eat and drink, if we do it by faith, then God imparts grace to us. If he doesn't, why bother? It was later Calvin who really sorted it out and really took that view. When we do anything by faith, the Holy Spirit is present and active. And but it was sad really, because they published things against one another. But they do it today, don't they? Really, some of the Christian magazines make you sick. The way that people actually in the church write against one another. Well, let things be unsaid. Whitfield and Wesley did it at the Great Awakening and weakened that movement. And we don't seem to learn the lessons of history, but it certainly weakened the Reformation. So that was the controversy over the Lord's Supper, the real absence or the real presence. One believed in the real absence, the other believed in the real presence. So, but that's Luther. I feel that he, without Luther at this time, the Reformation I don't think would have happened. He was the catalyst that God used. We were talking earlier on, and was Luther a weak man or a strong man? Must have been a strong man. No, he was a weak man. He was a weak man. He was a reluctant hero. It's interesting because we think it's the strong who overcome. No. Luther understood the scriptures. It's in my weakness. You know, God perfects his strength. And so, you know, we can make judgments on him, and he was grumpy, and he was arrogant, very dogmatic at times. And yet at other times he was a great loving pastor, loved to be with people. His house was always open to people. One of the things you find, sorry, Seth. He was interviewed. It's rubbish. At the end of his life, he was interviewed because all of Europe wanted to know, is he going to recant at the end? Is he going to turn back to the true church? And so he was interviewed. I don't think I can find it in here because it's not in Obermann, because it's not in order. But right at the end, and no, he died in faith. There was no issue on that. So it was quite a, yeah, no. The stories were put around that he was the son of the devil because his mother had been raped by the devil in the washroom out the back. Yeah, I mean, it was sort of stuff that was put around and was believed up to the 18th century, late 18th century in Catholic circles. So there's all sorts of myth and things that surround these characters. So, but read it for yourself. I mean, I would encourage you to read Luther. I'd encourage you to see this film, actually. I mean, I would even suggest that maybe see it afterwards. See it tonight, because you'll enjoy it, and also it would just cement it all together. But you're the man in charge, so should I put such pressure upon you? Yes, of course. Why not? So, but you know, one of the things you find is that when God is doing something, sorry, I've run out of handkerchiefs, I've been away for a month, so I'm on toilet paper and kitchen roll at the moment. One of the things you find is when God is doing something in one place, he's doing it simultaneously in another place without there being any collusion. And we found that, haven't we, ourselves? You know, Spirit of God breaks out in one place, and you think it's just in Toronto, and then you hear, blow me, it's in a place called Montpellier in France, and it's here, is it? And some places are more well known than others, but God moves at the same time in different places. And so what was happening in Wittenberg with Luther, similar things were happening with a guy who's very, very different. sort of man this time, a guy called Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich in Switzerland. Now, I'm not going to spend hours on Zurich because I wanted to give my time to Luther, but Ulrich Zwingli was a very, very different sort of character. He was, again, he was a very brilliant young man. Again, another musician. But unlike Luther, Luther introduced congregational singing to the church, and he wrote hymns, some great hymns. He brought in musical instruments. He certainly brought in people to participate in singing and worship, and regarded music as behind theology as God's greatest gift to the church. Ulrich Zwingli also was a musician as well. Was a musician, but for him, the church was plain and simple. If it wasn't in the Bible, you weren't going to have it. So they had no hymns, but they would have psalms. They would have no musical instruments. And if you go into a Zwinglian church building, you'll find it's very bare and very drab. Whereas if you go into a Lutheran church building, you will find there'll be stained glass windows and pictures of people and all sorts of things. Very different. And it really portrays the background of the two men. But what Zwingli was basically a brilliant debater. Didn't write much. I've got a bit of what he wrote, but didn't write a lot. But he was a brilliant debater. And really, it was the day of the disputation. And basically a disputation, really there was an argument to be argued. And you argued your case. And then the town council decided who, you know, had won their case. Sort of clapometer sort of thing, really. And theology and religion, you know, was more popular than the New York Yankees, I'm afraid, or Manchester United. You know, these people today, was it Saturday today? People in England will be talking about whether Chelsea or Man United won. In here it will be, you know, your equivalent. In those days it was religion. You know, people were interested. So they all turned out, there's going to be a disputation, a theological punch up. Everybody would turn out. And, Zwingli was converted mainly through the work of Erasmus. Erasmus's work on the New Testament, you know, he read and studied and was converted through Erasmus. And he boasted that he learned off by heart all the epistles in the original Greek and he could recite them. That's dedication, isn't it? These guys spoke many languages. They spoke Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Aramaic and Syriac, and most of them didn't preach with notes. And they used the original texts. So, and in Calvin School of Theology, unless you did that, you weren't a teacher. So these gave themselves seriously to the study of ancient language. Remember, it's the Renaissance, and so this sort of stuff is important. And Zwingli basically confronted the Catholics on their doctrine. How I remember it, he challenged them to a disputation on sausages, images and marriages. All right? Because most people who fast religiously have a way of getting round not eating. So they had these sausages that were an admixture or something or other, which was just a sham. And so he exposed the whole thing of fasting. And he would refer to Isaiah, the true fast of God has not got to do with abstaining from food. So he challenged them on fasting. He challenged them on images. Basically, who is the true object of our worship? Is it the saints? Is it Mary? Or is it Jesus Christ? And marriages challenged the whole thing of celibacy. Is this a calling? Or is this an imposition of the church? And you've got to remember, around this time in Wittenberg, Luther was already marrying and allowing monks and nuns to renounce their vows, and marry. So they had this disputation. And basically what happened in a disputation was this. If you lost the disputation, if the council decided you were the losers, you had a few options. One was to change your mind, recant. The other was to leave town, or the other one was to be stoned to death. So, you know, there were options that were really not options at all. And so the Catholics decided the best thing to do was to leave town. And then basically the city council then gave Zwingli the permission to then turn the city into a Christian city. There would be about 10,000 people living there at that time. It was a fortified city, had its own army, had a mercenary army which could be rented out. He changed the law so they could only fight for the Protestant cause. And he was somewhat radical in as much that if he couldn't get into a Catholic territory to preach the gospel, he took the army in. And in fact, he was killed in 1531, actually, in battle, although he himself was not fighting. He was working as a medical orderly, but he was killed. Luther said it's the judgment of God because you should not go to war. But so they were very different sort of guys. But they were guys that God used. And he began to restore the Christian faith in Zurich by basically what we would call a back to the Bible program. He just preached. He preached from the Acts. He preached from the Matthew's Gospel. And within 2 years, it is reckoned that 2,000 were genuinely saved there in the city. And there was great hope there with Zwingli, because he attracted a group of people who basically had been somewhere in the wings. There were quite a number of priests, some of them quite brilliant, very good scholars, and they'd been in the wings, converted under Luther's writings basically, but they were waiting for someone. They were waiting for someone to emerge in Switzerland, and they really believed that Zwingli was the man. And they began to attend his lectures and began to attend his sermons and what have you. And they really liked his scholarship. They liked the way he handled the Word of God. The problem with the Word of God is this. When you start digging into it, it is controversial and it is divisive. And the church is probably the most divisive doctrine in the Bible. That's what Luther said anyway. And so these people that later became known as the Anabaptists, but they're not at this stage, they're mainly converted priests. They sort of came out of the woodwork and they attended his lectures and they liked Zwingli, but they began to debate the scriptures with him. And although later the controversy was concerning adult baptism, that wasn't basically where they were coming from. They were coming from what is the true nature of the church. Should the church depend upon the state for its existence? Is everybody a member of the church validly, even though they've not been converted to Christ? Should not the church have its own government? Should it not be governed by its own elders? Should not the church as a body have a say in its own affairs? Why should the church be controlled from outside? That was basically what they began to debate with Zwingli. And Broadbent's got some stuff in it where he suggests that Zwingli was quite persuaded by their argument, because it was a biblical argument. But his problem was this. If actually he went along with them, he was going to lose his authority from the council to actually put his reforms. So when you look, again, when you study this time, although those who lead the Reformation are saying, Scripture is my authority, actually there comes a time when there are some conflicts of interest. And so what happened basically was they fell out with Zwingli over this issue. And the council ordered that there would be a disputation. Disputation took place in 1525. And it is reckoned from that time that the Anabaptist movement was born. And what basically happened is that although the argument and the nature of the disputation was over adult or infant baptism, bearing in mind nobody at this time had been baptized at all as an adult. Nevertheless, that was what the disputation was over. Well, there was no way that Zwingli was going to lose. And there was no way that these guys were going to back down either. And so basically what happened was that the town council ordered that all children should be christened or baptized within 8 days of birth. Grable and Mainz and others refused to allow their children to be christened. One called Blaurock, who was one of their really apostles, he said, I want you to baptize me. So he was baptized by immersion, and then he began to baptize others. And so the Anabaptists, the again baptizers movement was born. Now, we would probably identify very much with the Anabaptists, because their view of the church would be probably the view that we would have, that the church is made up of those who are members by new birth. They've come into Christ through new birth. They form the body of Christ. The church is an autonomous body which is self-governing. It's not allied to the state for its existence. Its existence because it's in Christ. And that, you know, a body of people together, you know, form a family. And by different methods, and I say that because this is probably where we wouldn't fully agree with the Anabaptists, by different methods they decide disputes and issues of doctrine and what have you, but they would certainly appoint their own leaders. As Zwingli won this debate, what happened then was the beginning of a terrible persecution, and I think it was Felix Mainz, who was the first Anabaptist martyr, and many of them were drowned for their faith. They formed in a place called Solingen, which is just outside, I think, of Zurich, the first free church, and paid dearly for it. It is reckoned that during this period about 5,000 of them were put to death. And when you think 5,000, when there's only 5,000 actually were in the city, or 10,000 in the city of Zurich, in the city and its surrounds. And basically they spread throughout Europe and settled in different places. So today we know some of them as Mennonites, some as Hutterites. And I know you've got communities. You've ever seen the Amish film, The Witness? You know, obviously sadly today, they don't emphasize the new birth. Peter here has got a background and been sharing some stuff with me. So if you want an authority on it, Peter was a Mennonite pastor, so he knows more about these people than I do. Sadly today, their emphasis is more on pacifism and peace and less on the new birth. That would be right, wouldn't it? But nevertheless, there has been recently a revival amongst them of a spiritual interest. We come across them later in the 18th century because some of them find themselves, they go as far as Moravia, they form a place called the Bruderhof, which I think means the brother house, if my German's correct, you can correct me. Brotherhood or Bruder, Bruderhof was house or, I can't remember, but anyway, what is it, the Brotherhood. And they eventually, in the 18th century, they link with Count Zinzendorf, and it's John Wesley who is very much influenced by Peter Buhler, who's one of the Anabaptist leaders. And Wesley goes to study under them because he wants to know what form of church to form and church government and all sorts of things like that. And so when we come to the Great Awakening in the 18th century, the three great influences are the Calvinists with Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield. I think we better call them the Wesleyites, because I'm never quite sure what Wesley really was, but he wasn't a great theologian, with John Wesley. But the other is those that came out of Zinzendorf. What do we call the Moravians? And they had a great influence on the 18th century awakening. So there we go. That's something on them. Zwingli, sadly, as I say, died at quite a young age, and I say it's the great black spot against his sort of ministry is the way that he treated the Anabaptists. The worst sin you could commit in those days was being a heretic. The problem with heresy is who judges who's a heretic. If you're a Catholic, everybody's a heretic. If you're a reformer, the Anabaptists and the Catholics are heretics. And if you're an Anabaptist, you tolerate everybody. Because that was part of their whole thing, was religious toleration. Most of the Anabaptist leaders didn't live very long. They were put to death either by the Catholics or they were put to death by those that followed Zwingli. So some of them were very, very brave people who went in and preached the gospel but didn't last very long. Blaurock, I think, was burnt at the stake by the Catholics after a couple of years. So at this period there were some wonderfully courageous people who were pioneering the gospel but were paying for it dearly with their lives. What the Reformation really needed was somebody who could put the whole thing together and come up with what we understand as Reformation teaching or Reformation doctrine. And it fell to a Frenchman, a young man that was known as Jean Cauvin, C-A-U-V-I-N. We know him as John Calvin. And again, he's another reluctant leader of the Reformation. And he was younger than Luther by 20 years, born in 1509. He had a brilliant mind. I know when I studied his life at college, I was amazed at the sort of educational program he had. It was so strict and the hours were long and very, very disciplined. He was destined for the priesthood but became a lawyer instead. The actual reverse of Luther. And it was when he was 20 years of age that he came in touch with some reformed teachers and so began to study the doctrine of the Mass. And it was through studying that doctrine that he was convinced of justification by faith and was converted. He began to preach when he was 20 years of age and he taught himself Greek, just to start off with. And in 1533, he wrote his first edition of the Institutes of Religion. Now, if you've got any volumes of the Institutes of Religion by Calvin, they are very thick. They're voluminous works now. But his first edition was something like that. Have you got a Join the Church manual here or something like that? Well, we got one back at my home church. And it's about 30 or 40 pages. And that's all it was. But guess what happened to it? Somebody printed it. And so John Calvin, fleeing persecution from France, had to make a detour one evening in order to avoid a war that was taking place. And he stopped over in Geneva for the night. And when he arrived in Geneva, word spread that Calvin was there. And a guy called Guillem Farrell, who was a sort of fiery reformer, sort of John the Baptist stance, he had been given the job by the town council to bring the city into a reformed faith, but had done a pig's ear of a job. He really wasn't very good at doing it. When he heard that Calvin was in town, he thought, this is the answer. This is what we've been waiting for. This is the sovereign purposes of God. So he visited where Calvin was lodging, and Calvin said to him, no, I'm moving on. I'm going down to Strasbourg. As Martin Bucer is there, I'm going to study under Bucer. I'm taking years out to study. And basically, Calvin's testimony on this is that Farrell put the fear of God into him and said, I will curse you and your studies if you do not stay and do the will of God here. Calvin was quite a timid fella, and Farrell was quite a persuasive fella. And so Calvin agreed to stay. He stayed for 2 years, and during that two-year period did not do too well. Very, very legalistic. He tried to change the city by legalistic ways. So such things as you couldn't name your child after anybody other than a biblical character or biblical name. Taverns were closed. Grace had to be said in the taverns. All theatres were closed unless they showed biblical plays. Women who had an immodest hairdo were put in prison for 3 days. Or it was an immodest height. I'm going to look around, don't know if anybody's in trouble here. Children that actually abused their parents were beheaded. It was a real Old Testament. Yeah, seriously, a real Old Testament stuff. There are those today, what are they called? I can't remember what movement they're called now. There are those within the church today that really believe you go back to the Old Testament. It's the thousand years of Christ's rule. And you go back to the Old Testament, you impose law. And Calvin was very much one who imposed law on people. And so if people didn't turn up for the Lord's Supper once a month or whatever it was, they would be visited and they would be disciplined. The problem in those days was this. If you belong to the city, you belong to the church. If you fell out with the church, you fell out with the city. If you had a good business and were wealthy in the city, you couldn't afford to fall out with the church because your interest was in the city. Most of the people who were wealthy who fell out with the church were also the people who were the most notorious sinners. It goes with money, usually. So there was a real conflict. Eventually, a gang of people got together, and Farrell and Calvin just about escaped with their lives and fled from Geneva. And he went down to Strasbourg to be with Martin Bucer. And really, it was there that Calvin changed, because it was a time of religious persecution throughout Europe. And many people were finding themselves from other nations in these centres of the Reformation. And they had what was called strangers' churches, which meant there was a mixture of people. So there'd be Anabaptists, there'd be Baptists, there'd be people from England that were being fleeing from Mary's reign, and all these sorts of people. And Bucer was a great pastor, a great teacher, much more mellow sort of fellow. And he came under Bucer's influence, and he changed and became much more a generous man, much more a heart man. And so he became a citizen, I think, of Strasbourg, and really intended to spend the rest of his life there. The trouble is, it's best not to have any intentions. Don't have any intentions, and none of them are going to get messed up. But that was his intention. What happened was this. The Catholics were beginning to get a stronghold back in Geneva. And they asked Calvin to return and to again attempt a reformation of the city. He refused. He wasn't going to be involved. He said, no, I've made my bed here and I'm staying here. They were very, very persuasive. Eventually agreed that he would write a paper, which was a reply to the Catholic bishops. And it was brilliant. And they just put pressure on him. And eventually, quite reluctantly, he went back to Geneva and began a very different reform of the city. And it was really Geneva became the center in Europe for learning and training, and eventually established an amazing university. When he returned in 1541, this is how he structured the church. I always find it interesting to look at how other people structured the church, because we always feel we got it right, and everybody before us thought they got it right. And I don't think there is a right way as such. I think there are principles, and whatever sort of people you're ministering to, you have to, you know, build those principles in. But there were, for him, there were sort of four main ministries. He saw the preeminent office in the church was the pastors, whose main role was to preach, administer the sacraments, and admonish the unruly. And there were some pretty severe punishments still. The second office was the doctors or the teachers. Now, I find this fascinating because I think we miss out on this one. I think the one thing that we don't give ourselves to is setting aside those who are given wholly to the word. And I mean in a way of studying the word going to university, do doctorates and what have you, because in those days they were very strong on polemics. They were very strong, on commentaries. They wanted to leave behind for further generations what they actually taught, what they believed. Apologetics, they were strong on this. That means if you're going to have people who do that, they have basically got to give themselves to that. And you know what it's like. If you're a busy pastor and you're caring for a needy flock and you're at the same time trying to minister the word seriously throughout the week and spend time in study, it is really hard to give yourself to those two things. And so for Calvin's Geneva, there were men who were set aside and they were doctors of religion, and as I said earlier, they in the main they used the original text. They didn't use notes. They spoke these languages, and everything that they did was dictated and taken down and was later published. And so they were hot on that, and that's just something I think that we need to really think that one through, because it talks about those who gave themselves to the word and to prayer. The third office was the elders, and he saw these as lay ministries, and their main responsibility was discipline. Let me just explain that. Where the controversy in the church in Geneva was, who had the authority to excommunicate? Okay, now you've got to remember, Calvin is there by invitation of the government. But he has made Geneva famous. People came from around Europe to study. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, said of Geneva, the greatest school ever since the apostles. And so Calvin had power. And so when there was immorality of a gross kind or anything like that, which he didn't want in the city, he would threaten excommunication. The city council, because the people who usually he wanted to excommunicate were influential people in the city council prevaricated. So what did he do? He refused to preach. Now, if you refuse to preach on Sunday, probably everybody clap. If I refused to preach, they'd say, well, thank goodness for that. But they didn't do that when Calvin refused to preach, because people were there because of Calvin and because of the preachers that were with him. So we just shut up shop. And so Calvin usually won his way. Now, you might find that was a bit petulant, whatever, your own opinion, but it goes to show the quality of what was happening there. If I tell you this, that during his time in Geneva alone, 1,850 churches were planted in France alone, out from that time. That gives you some idea of what was happening. Not least of all to talk about what happened in Switzerland, in Germany, in England, and other places. So we don't think of Calvin as a church planter. But during that time, 1,850 churches in France alone came out of his ministry. He never ever left. He never ever left Geneva. His fourth ministry was the deacons, and again, their responsibility was for the care of the poor. Calvin himself preached twice on Sundays, plus Monday, Wednesday and Friday. Everything was taken down in shorthand. He published and wrote commentaries on every Old and New Testament book, with the exception of the book of Revelation. When I purchased a set of his commentaries from the States some years ago, quite a number of years ago, I felt they shortchanged me because they never sent a copy of Calvin's commentary on Revelation. They wrote me a very nice letter, and quoting Calvin, which went something like this: nobody before me has understood it, I don't understand it, so we'll leave it for someone else to bother. Which I think is pretty good. So I wish there were others who had felt that and not written their commentaries, but there you go. So he was an amazing preacher, communicator, as I say, commentaries, and his university, by the end of his life, there was the university there of Geneva. It's silly for me to say, if you ever get a chance to go to Geneva, go there, because it's so far for you. But I got stuck in Geneva for a couple of hours once, and I found the wall to the city, the old city, because it's a big city now, and into the wall is carved all the Reformation characters of the European English Reformation. And I promised myself, one day I'm going to go back and get into that place and spend a couple of days there. And then we had a conference in the Swiss Alps some years ago. So I said to Sue, my wife, I'm going to book us in for a couple of days in Geneva. It's a fabulous place. It's medieval city. Calvin's house is no longer there. There's a plaque. But we went to the university and we thought, we've been to Wittenberg and Wittenberg is all Luther. Let's go to Geneva. Geneva's going to be all Calvin. Couldn't find a trace of Calvin. We went to the university, Calvin's university. Where's Calvin? And eventually they showed us to a little room. Oh, about if you square that off there. And all there was a few Bibles belonging to Calvin. I thought, what a difference. You know, Luther is honored as the father of Reformation in his country. Calvin has very little honor in his. Maybe that speaks for the state of religion in Switzerland, sadly. But Calvin made a huge contribution towards the European Reformation. He sort of codified it. I think that's the right word. So when people talk of Calvinism, you know, people who don't know Calvinism, they tend to think of the doctrines of predestination and election. Now, that was only a very small part of his teaching on the Holy Spirit. It was that he put together, you know, what Luther, Zwingli and others, and lots of other names that I haven't mentioned, actually, you know, rediscovered, if you like, and put it into a codified form so that those that studied under him, they went away very equipped to be able to take the gospel back to their nations. And many churches were modelled on Calvin's Geneva. So what I've done, I've very, very quickly taken you through Germany and Switzerland with these four men, really, all very different. Erasmus, weak and quite pathetic in some ways, and yet wonderfully gifted in others. Luther, don't need to say more about him. Zwingli was an enigma, and yet mightily used by God. And then Calvin, mightily used by God. The fourth, should we take a break? Actually, do we need to take a break? What's time? What did time we start? 2? Let's take a break. What, 1/4 hour? Yeah, 1/4 hour. Yeah.